Well, turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, as we've been making our way through this wonderful book in the evening worship services, chapter by chapter, week by week. And so this is now our 10th week in Daniel, and hence the 10th chapter. And I'd like to read from chapter 10, verse 1, down to chapter 11, verse 1, since that is probably a better place to divide the chapters. Let us hear the word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Thus ends the reading of God's word this evening. Well, we come to chapter 10 and what is really the beginning of the final section of the whole book of Daniel. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one unit. Notice how this chapter begins. It begins with these words, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia." Now, immediately, we notice that it begins in much the same way that chapter 7, 8, and 9 begin. You remember that chapter 7 begins, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon." And then it goes on to describe that terrible vision of four beasts. And then chapter 8 begins, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar." And it goes on to tell of Daniel's vision that he had of the ram and the goat. But notice that that took place 2 years later. 2 years passed from chapter 7 to chapter 8. And then chapter 9 begins, "In the first year of Darius." Again, describing a particular revelation given to Daniel sometime later than chapter 8. And so you get the picture. But as we come to this chapter, it's interesting to note that this introduction isn't going to be just for chapter 10, but rather it's for chapters 10, 11, and 12. It's one large unit that divides into three sections, and an outline might go something like this. The passage that we just read, chapter 10, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 11, verse 1, is really the introduction to the vision. Then, chapter 11, verse 2, all the way down to chapter 12, verse 3, is the vision, the main vision, which we will look at next week, Lord willing. And then the last section is chapter 12, verse 4, down to verse 13, and that contains God's instructions to Daniel, and Lord willing, we'll look at that 2 weeks from now. But I remind you once again that the genre in which we are dealing with here is different than chapters 1 through 6, remember. Daniel 1 through 6 comes to us in narrative and something that is just historical story. It's true narrative, but it's given to us in 6 episodes covering a period of 70 years. And they each tell a different story that communicates the overall theme of the whole book. And then you get to chapter 7, and it becomes very complex, very strange, very odd. Well, it's because it's a different genre. Now, chapter 7 through 12 is apocalyptic. It's not historical narrative. And it comes to us and we have to read it in that genre, as I've explained in weeks past. But those visions that are contained in chapter 7 through 12 take place during those 70 years. We just sort of insert them at the different times. And so in a sense, it's kind of like these visions that come to us in apocalyptic are like appendices, but they're very important appendices because they too communicate to us the overall theme of Daniel, which is this, loved ones. Regardless of how things appear, God is sovereign, in control, and with His people. And that's what makes this book so wonderful to us. Daniel is in a place where he is living in a foreign country, in a hostile environment. And there is much that would cause him to think that things are out of control. But the whole message of the book is that God is in control, is sovereign with His people, and He wins in the end. And here in chapter 10, really, which is, like I said, this large introduction to chapter 11, which is going to be the vision. Well, we're going to look at this evening, and here what we see is really the veil to all of human conflict in the world pulled back slightly. And we're given this little glimpse into this cosmic spiritual war that's really behind the scenes. And as we've just read, you know, Daniel is very terrified at first, particularly with this individual that comes to greet him. But then he receives much comfort. And so we want to look at that this evening. And in the first place, we want to look at Daniel's vision of the heavenly man. Notice that Daniel, again, he says that this is the third year of Cyrus. Now that should strike us, because that's a full 2 years later from the time when Cyrus gave his decree that the Jews could return from Babylon back to Israel. This thing that Daniel had looked forward to for so long. And we read that, of course, at the beginning of the book of Ezra and elsewhere. Now, we should understand that not all of the Jews returned at first. In fact, it was really something like a slow trickle over a century. Many Jews returned at first, but not all of them. But we might ask, well, why is Daniel still there? I mean, he was picked up out of his homeland. He was carried to Babylon. He's lived there for 70 years. He's prayed 3 times a day for those 70 years, faced Jerusalem while he prays. He longs for the restoration of the temple and the renewal of this place that was his home, and this place that God had marked out with His presence in that covenant made upon Sinai. Why wouldn't Daniel be back? Well, we don't know. Maybe it was because he was too old for the journey, because at this point in time, he's well into his 80s. He was only a teenager when he first arrived in Babylon. Now he's old. Maybe he couldn't make the long travel. Or perhaps he was privately summoned by Darius or even Cyrus himself to remain in Babylon in one of these high-ranking administrative roles. After all, he's a very gifted individual. He's a very well-educated and very able statesman. But Scripture doesn't provide us with a certain answer to that question. What Scripture does tell us, however, is that God did raise up godly leaders, able men, to return to Jerusalem and to do the work that He had ordained. He raised up Ezra to help rebuild the temple. And later He raised up Nehemiah to help rebuild the wall. And we also know from Scripture that God had more to reveal to Daniel, namely chapters 10, 11, and 12. And so God wasn't done with Daniel yet. He had this revelation that begins here with this glorious heavenly man. The text tells us that Daniel had been mourning and fasting from his regular diet. He ate no meat or drank no wine for 3 full weeks. Neither did he anoint himself. They would use something like oils and lotions in that very arid and dry climate. And he just went into a time of mourning. And during that time, and really actually at the end, you know, on the 24th day of the first month, he lifts up his eyes and he sees this rather terrifying vision of a heavenly man. And his eyes are really, as we read the text, we see that they're just irresistibly drawn to this person. He wants to look. He wants to see. He's almost in disbelief. And it's hard to imagine the prophet being terrified after all the things that he's already seen. The kind of visions that he has seen of human history. Things that would take place much later after the fall of Babylon. And yet once again we find him being terrified, particularly in the presence of this person. And notice here how he describes this person. That his friends have left, or his companions have fled. He is there alone. And he's in this person's majestic presence. And this is how he describes him. Beginning in verse 5, actually in the middle of verse 5. He says, "He was a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." Now all of us, having grown up, very unfortunately, on television, might think, well, that description doesn't seem that frightening. After all, I've seen a lot worse on television. But now think, if this person, like this, appeared not on a movie screen, not from a DVD, but in real life, in your presence. And you can almost see Daniel struggling for words in the human language to describe really the indescribable. He just grasps at his vocabulary of precious metals and stones and gems, and says, well, this is what he looks like. He was amazing. Who is this person? Could it be that this person that Daniel is seeing is a pre-incarnate Christ or a vision thereof? Now, some scholars have concluded that it can't be because this person speaks of his limitation in verse 13 and how the prince of the king of Persia withstood him for 21 days. And so if this is the Lord, after all, can we really imagine the Lord having been withstood by a finite creature? Well, no. But consider the similarity with the Apostle John's description of the vision of the Son of God when he was on the island of Patmos. In Revelation chapter 1, John writes this, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a loud trumpet. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." The similarity is breathtaking between these two people. Could it be that this is the Lord? It's very possible. There's been a lot of debate among scholars. You know, maybe this is the Lord. How could it be, though, if he says he was withstood by these other people? Maybe it's Gabriel. Other scholars suggest, and I'm inclined to believe them, that this is perhaps two people. The Lord who appears in verses 5 and 6, and a hand, not his hand, who touches him and sets him trembling on his hands and knees, and then stands him up and speaks to him like an angel. It's very possible. But whoever this is, whether it's Gabriel looking very much as Jesus will appear later to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, or whether it's the Lord Himself, really the message remains the same. And that's that God is showing Daniel that He is present with His people in the midst of their trials and afflictions. That He is there and He is mighty. And this is really a revelation of His power. You know, sometimes we have a tendency, and this is, you know, one of many arguments why we shouldn't try to portray or make pictures of Jesus. We always try to draw Him out as though He were, in the first century and living in Palestine. Or we try to give Him characteristics, you know, of what we look like. If you just look at all the Jesuses in the world, it's amazing. I have a Bible at home where he looks Dutch. He has blonde hair. I don't know anybody from Palestine, a Jew, who looks like that. But we get these ideas of, but He is alive right now in a human body. And the times that we do find Him appearing in the New Testament, after His resurrection, He doesn't appear meek and mild. He doesn't appear as one of these little figurines that they now sell at these bookstores of Jesus playing hockey with two children, Jesus playing baseball with two children. Gentle, yes. Patient, kind, yes. Approachable, oh yes. But He's the mighty Lord and the King of Kings. And we ought not take lightly when He appears, especially in the New Testament, as He appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, or as He appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, or in the vision that He saw in Revelation 19, when He comes to judge the living and the dead and to crush evil. He is the King of Kings. And He is the one that we worship. And He is even now in this body. But here we see Him or an angel portraying to be Him. We can't be absolutely certain. Coming to Daniel and communicating this, that He is with His people. Just as He communicated to John on the island of Patmos, as He would walk amongst the golden lampstands, that He is with His church all the way through affliction, always through persecution, through difficulty. The King, the Head, the Lord is there. He will not leave us nor forsake us. Here too he tells Daniel, the one who would come to conquer in the fight, who for us has already conquered in the fight in his life, death, and resurrection, and yet will return, that one is always with his people. And we have the confidence, loved ones, as he said before he ascended into heaven, that all authority, all power has been given to him. Power and authority from heaven and on earth. And that he will be with us to the end of the age. And he communicates this to Daniel, this power, this glory. Notice in verse 6 that we're told that his face had the appearance of lightning and his eyes were like flaming torches. Lightning, of course, is a biblical symbol often used to indicate power and glory. You remember it at Mount Sinai when God manifested His glory. There was thunder. There was lightning to indicate His power. Daniel, my power is here in your midst with my people. And it blows Daniel away. He falls down to his feet. He does the same thing really that John did. Falls down as though he were dead. He falls down in a deep sleep with his face to the ground. So terrified is he in the presence of this majestic person. But then notice Daniel's encouragement of God's love and faithfulness. That's the second thing we want to consider. Daniel's encouragement of God's love and faithfulness. Notice what is said to Daniel then in verse 11. A hand touches him, sets him trembling on his hands and knees. And he says, "And he said to me, O Daniel, men greatly love." He says it again in verse 19. "O man, greatly loved." And this being, who is probably an angel, he is sent to remind Daniel of God's great love for him. You know, when we are experiencing terror, when we are experiencing affliction, or we're experiencing mourning, these things that Daniel had been experiencing for some weeks and right now in front of this person, oftentimes, I don't have to tell you, we have a tendency to think that perhaps God doesn't love me. When things go wrong, when we are mourning over our own sin, or mourning some sorrow in our life, the temptation is always to think that God has somehow turned His face away from us, that He has maybe left us, that He's maybe said, "I'm finished with you. And oh, you've just gone on, and I'm done." And that's exactly what the devil wants us to believe, isn't it? That God has let us go. That God doesn't love us. And that's exactly His love, that is, what needs to be communicated to Daniel. "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved. Greatly loved. Daniel, fear not. Daniel, peace be with you. Daniel, take heart, take courage. You're greatly loved." Loved ones, that's why we need to constantly hear the gospel. As you've heard me say many times before, and I'll say it many times before I'm dead, I'm sure, the gospel is not something that just gets us in the door. And then you need law, and only law, for the rest of your life. Indeed, we need the law. It serves a function and a purpose. First, to point us back to the gospel. And also to act as a guide for the way in which we are to live because of the gospel. But we need to hear the gospel. As Christians, we need to constantly be reminded of God's love for us, sinners. Because as soon as we look here, as soon as we look within, we find only sin. We find only a substandard level of achievement. And at that point, we have an opportunity either to turn to Christ and say, "Oh, Lord, thank you that I have a Savior. Thank you that I have one who has hushed the law's loud thunder, who has quenched Mount Sinai's flame." Or we can listen to the devil when he shows up, who says, "That's right, keep looking within. And what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And cause you to go away from the cross. And at that moment, when you start to think that you should know immediately, it's only the devil. We need to be reminded that God loves us. And that's why we come to the gospel. And that's why we need to take the Lord's Supper as often as possible. To see it. That it's there for sinners. It's given for you. To point us to Christ. Because in those times when things happen to us, when wheels fall off, we don't know why, when we're mourning, when our joy seems to escape us, we need to be reminded that despite circumstances and in all things, God continues to love us. All things work together for good for those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And behind every trying circumstance is the unchangeable love of God. Daniel needed to be reminded of God's love. But then notice how this angelic being sets Daniel on his feet and he tells him that his prayers have been heard. He says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day, 3 weeks ago, that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words." An angel is a messenger, one who is sent. Daniel had been praying earnestly and intensely for 3 weeks, which is a long time if you think about it. Have you ever prayed for anything with intensity for 3 weeks? We often don't do that. But Daniel is in intense prayer for a long time. And he receives no answer. He just continues to go and no answer. No assurance that he's been heard. And yet this angel tells him that God did hear his prayers, even from the very first day, Daniel. Oh man, greatly loved. God's heard your prayers from the first time you opened your mouth. You know, our prayers are heard just as quickly as Daniel's, even if we're not prophets. Again, our tendency is to think, oh, well, I'm not this holy and great man like Daniel. But loved one, you are loved. And if you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God has gone through the greatest lengths to love you and to make you His. And your words to Him concern Him. And He hears your prayers. Even when you think you aren't being heard, even when you have no assurance, those words, since the first day, should come to our ears. And God sometimes can answer even quicker than that. He certainly hears our answers, our prayers quicker than that, sometimes before we ever even call on Him. But why did 1 week go by? Why did 2 weeks go by? Why did that happen? Why was there now 3 weeks that had gone by and Daniel received no answer? Well, it seems simple enough that God often makes His people wait a while before they see the answer. Yes, this angel was withstood for 21 days, which we'll get to in a minute, but God certainly could have given Daniel an answer by other means. Why did He make him wait 3 weeks? 21 days comes, maybe, before an answer. 21 years, maybe. Maybe a whole lifetime. You've been praying. You wait and wait and wait. Maybe you won't even see the answer in your lifetime. There's a story about the Puritan John Flavel in the 17th century who was preaching one Sunday at his church in England, and a young boy came in, a 15-year-old boy by the name of Luke Short. He was in the congregation and heard the sermon, and Flavel, as many preachers do, prayed that the sermon would have effect in the lives of his hearers, prayed that God's will would be done with the word that was preached and that it might bear fruit. And that was that. And the young boy, Luke Short, left the congregation, was never to be seen again. And sometime shortly after that, he sailed from England to the New World, to New England. And the story goes that he was well into being 100 years old, lived a long life, and realizing that he was getting to the end of his life, began to be terrified of dying without Christ. And he remembered 85 years earlier to the sermon that was preached by Flavel and the prayer that was prayed afterwards. You know, those prayers that preachers pray afterwards that we sometimes think, oh, he's done. Then soon we'll sing a song, be a benediction, and we'll be out of here. And maybe we don't give much thought. He thought back to that 85 years ago. And God brought to his memory the things that were said to him from the law, the gospel. And he was converted. God worked faith in his heart and he rested upon Christ alone. Now, Flavel, when he preached that sermon and he prayed afterwards, he didn't know that his prayer was going to be answered 85 years later, long after he would have passed into glory. He didn't see the effects of his prayer. But seeing things is not important, is it, loved ones? Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. God hears our prayers and he answers. And as we saw this morning, in the case of the Apostle Paul, striving in prayer, longing for years in prayer to go to Rome. And eventually he did go to Rome, but it wasn't under the circumstances that he prayed for. He went as a prisoner and finally lost his life. And yet God did answer his prayer. He answers always according to his will and his purpose. And his will and his purpose and his answers are always best. But here we see Daniel receiving comfort of God's love, of God's faithfulness. Yes, I hear your prayer, Daniel. And then he's given a little bit of revelation of holy war, which is the last thing we want to look at this evening. Daniel's revelation of holy war, which we will look at more in depth next week as we see this vision in chapter 11. But notice what this angelic being says in verse 13. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And then notice what he says in verse 20. But now I must return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Now we read this and it's amazing, isn't it? He's speaking of some kind of battle. He's speaking in terms of warfare. Withstanding, fighting, contending. He even names one of the leaders in this fight, Michael, this archangel, this leader. And we learn, first of all, that the events of this world ultimately cannot be interpreted by the canons of historians alone. We need to study history, and we need to know it. But as a believer, we also know that there is such a thing as redemptive history. And that God is redeeming for himself a people throughout time, in the midst of all of human history. And that behind those scenes, there is such a thing as spiritual warfare, cosmic battle. Abraham Kuyper, that famous Dutch prime minister and theologian, said at the beginning of the 20th century, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, so sweeping, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That's where the real conflict is waged. And you know, we really shouldn't be surprised that there is some kind of a cosmic battle. Because really at its origin is, you know, the fall of man and that the spiritual conflict that we see there and revealed to us in Genesis 3. There we see this whole spiritual war being introduced into the world. You know, behind those rebellious acts of Adam and Eve and the sin that they were responsible for was the instigation of the devil, who we find out later from Scripture came and took on this form of a serpent. And there's conflict between darkness and light. And then between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent runs throughout time. And there is this holy war going on, a spiritual war, a conflict that continues until the consummation when Christ returns. And it's spiritual in nature, this holy war. Yes, there's been times when holy war has been more than spiritual. We think of the sword that was removed, really, from Adam. He was called to preserve and to tend and to protect the garden. And when he failed to do that and he broke that covenant with God, well, you go on out and tend the world, Adam, but now it's got weeds, now it's got briars and thorns, and it's not going to be that easy to till like it was back in this wonderful garden. But protecting, no, that's given to the angel. And the angel's there guarding the way back to the tree of life with a flaming sword that turns all directions. And the sword, that holy activity, doesn't come back with the common activity of just cultivating a culture until Mount Sinai. When there we have a holy geopolitical nation, and now a different ethic comes. Take up the sword. And God calls upon His people to go into the land, the promised land, and wipe out everything. Yes, women, children, everything. Why? Because that place was associated with God's holiness, with His name, with His presence. And the sword and the common activity of cultivating a culture had come back together, holy and common, one. But what happens? Christ comes. The Jewish theocracy ends. Peter goes to take up his sword in the name of the Lord to chop off this person's head. Well, we really don't know. He got an ear. And what does Jesus say? Put that thing away, Peter. Put it away. Don't you know I can call legions of angels right now? What are you doing? You don't get it yet. James and John, Lord, you want us to call down lightning upon them, fire from heaven, and consume them as Elijah did? No, guys. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Or at least some of the manuscripts say that. But he rebuked them. Why? Because the holy responsibility of a sword and the common responsibility of cultivating a land, participating in culture, were no longer one, but separated again. And the sword is taken away from the church. And it always will be. Until when? When Christ returns. When He comes back. And today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. And for any Christian ever to do ridiculous things like say, let's start a crusade and let's go wipe out Islam. Let's go bomb an abortion clinic. Let's go kill somebody who doesn't want to obey God's law. Does not know the manner of spirit within them. They have departed a Christian ethic. And they don't know that today is the day of salvation. We're called to save sinners. Not judge them, not kill them. And yet there is a holy war that still wages. A holy war that continues and goes on. A spiritual holy war. And loved ones, it's real. You know, oftentimes the danger in talking about spiritual warfare is that we tend to think of things like Frank Peretti novels. Or we think of perhaps a charismatic background we had where everything was spiritual warfare. There was a demon under every rock. And that's no way to live, and that's not proper. But there is a real spiritual warfare that is holy, and you are engaged in it as a believer. And one of the metaphors that we are given of the church, really, is a fighting army, as Paul really outlines there in Ephesians 6. But the enemies that we have are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And just consider this with me in closing this evening. You fight the world. So Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, that is, this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we are to resist the mind of this age, the spirit of this age, that would think like a pagan, that would worship the creation rather than the Creator, that would seek to live like a slave, this age that would seek to shape us into its image and way of thinking, we are to resist, and we are engaged in warfare. And that's why we need to hear the message of salvation over and over again and be reminded of who we are as creatures in relation to the Creator, and that we live on God's good earth, and it's only the fallenness in this world that is to be dealt with, and how we are to be redeemed. And so we are to resist this world, this age, and be living according to the age to come as heavenly citizens. But we also fight the flesh. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, listen to these words. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." As believers, we have the Holy Spirit sealed, who has sealed us and who resides within us. And the flesh wars against this new nature that we have. The pollution of sin battles our new inner being. And so when we do battle with our polluted, depraved nature or the fallenness in our nature, we're engaged in warfare. We're engaged in warfare against our own flesh. When we fight lust, when we fight gossip, when we fight pride, when we fight these things. And we fight the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians 6, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." He couldn't be more clear. It refers to our adversary, Satan, who again, only thing he wants to do is deceive us and to get us to not believe the truth, and especially the gospel. His masterpiece is to appear as a messenger of righteousness, a false righteousness, morality, with no gospel. That's the best thing he can cook up. And it doesn't mean that as Christians we're not interested in morality or the living out of righteousness, of course, but it means that the most important thing is Jesus Christ and what He has done, and to know that we are greatly loved and God hears our prayers. And for that, loved ones, again, we need to know the truth. We're engaged in warfare. You're engaged in warfare when you come to worship. You're engaged in warfare when you come to the Lord's table. And you are receiving these good gifts from your Father, which is feeding your soul and building you up in the inner being and causing you to look to heaven when you seek to read the Bible and study the Bible and know the truth. Boys and girls, when you memorize catechism, so that you don't just have a Bible verse here and a Bible verse there, but that you've got an outline, that you've got categories, that you've got a view of the world around you. Parents, are you giving that to your children so that they can fight? We're engaged in this warfare. And prayer, as we saw this morning, prayer is such an important part, as it was for Daniel, and as it is for us. Now, we want to be careful. We don't want to talk about the power of prayer as if it's some kind of magical incantation that all you have to do is pray, and now you're kind of throwing darts, and you are saying the words so that you can, by some kind of magical way, cause the evil to go away. But prayer, rather, that communicates to your Father. And loved ones, this is important in the fight, as we saw this morning, and as Paul's pleading to strive together with me, to fight alongside me in prayer as I go to Jerusalem. Prayer is important. It's Jesus who said in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And only a little while later, he tells Simon Peter, as he's asleep there with James and John, "What? You couldn't watch with me and pray? Watch and pray. Watch and pray, guys, lest you enter into temptation." Prayer is an important part of this warfare that you are engaged in, whether you like it or not. And so these are our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are engaged in this holy war. Beloved ones, the spiritual warfare that we now wage will one day come to an end when the Lord does return in glory and brings the battle to a close. This day and age that Daniel looked for and hoped for, this day and age that will come, a day and age in which only righteousness dwells. And until then, we're to proclaim the only hope that exists, that's found in Christ our Lord. And we're to remember that in the fight, in the war, we are not alone, just as Daniel was not alone, but was met by the Lord, by an angel. We are not alone. And our Lord and our King has promised that He will be with us until the end of the age. And He is even now at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and interceding for you as you continue in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Even as you go off tomorrow to a day off, a day of retirement, a day of work, a day of school, you are engaged in these things, but you are not alone. So you might rest in your Savior and fight these enemies with confidence and hope. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the message of the prophet Daniel. We thank You for all that You have revealed to him that is recorded for us. And we ask, O Lord, that Your Word, as it has gone out this evening, might accomplish the purpose for which You have ordained for it. Lord, we ask that we, as Your people, would seek to stand in the fight, to be strong, to take courage, and Lord, to be comforted with peace, and to continue to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, always relying upon what Christ has done for us and looking for that day in which He will come and bring these things to an end. We wait with hope, O Lord, and we are thankful that You have told us that we are greatly loved. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.